So John chapter 2, Jesus goes to the wedding at Cana of Galilee. And we study that this morning, the third day at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. Wedding is a wonderful celebration, a celebration that God himself ordained at the beginning of mankind. Man and woman were joined together. And here we see in this passage, first off, Jesus' gracious hand of blessing the people, being a part of the wedding itself, being in the midst of that wedding. And we see what's amazing, that God is the one who has blessed the wedding, and Jesus himself is the one who stands to be a part of it, which affirms that it's a continual design. This is his first miracle. By the way, when we think about the miracles of Jesus, there are those who have come up with tales that in the past have said that Jesus, when he was a little boy, had taken clay birds and then turned them miraculously into birds. That's not true, because this verse here, this passage here, tells us that this was the very first of all of Jesus' miraculous signs. No time before had Jesus done a miracle. And many times afterwards would Jesus, in his person, commit a miracle. He would do this. And what's amazing is, as we examine the miraculous works of Christ, they are done for the benefit of others. Jesus could have done or said anything. He could have gotten up and said, "Meteor!" And then a meteor could have come crashing down so everybody could see and marvel and glory. But what happened instead was the acts that Jesus did was for the benefit of those who believed in him. We see the common grace, the common goodness that Jesus bestows on those who hear him, who come to him in faith, and come to him willing to receive whatever he brings at his command. So this was on the third day, and we are given a setting in verse 1. And in verses 1 through the beginning of verse 3, we see the group of people that are a part of it. We see the wedding party. And I don't mean the wedding party like it's the bride and groom and the groomsmen and all that. We are given by the Holy Spirit the people that are attending this wedding. We're given by the Holy Spirit the only ones that we know of here in the entire passage. But the ones that attend are family members of the bride and groom. We don't meet the bride and groom. We don't meet the groomsmen or whatever the traditional people would be at a Jewish wedding. We meet those whom Jesus has said would be there, whom the Holy Spirit has given. Looking at verse 1, he says, "On the third day there was a marriage, a wedding at Cana of Galilee." This was the city where Nathanael was from, by the way. "And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage." And it says the mother of Jesus as well spoke to those around. Now it's funny that we notice as we're going through that Jesus and his family likely had a very high prominent place, likely even possibly knew the bride and the groom, the family members that are a part of this wedding feast. He likely knew them because he was a part of it. Mary likely knew them because she was a part of this. She was directing the people from one place to the next, telling them where they were to go. And Jesus, also at this time, likely his father had passed away. Joseph had gone on into glory, and Jesus was being looked at by his mother as the one who was in charge, the one who would make the decisions of what would take place. So the wedding party, essentially, I don't mean, again, the bride and groom, but we're talking about those that were in attendance that are recorded for us at the beginning, Jesus and his disciples, just the few, and then Jesus' mother. And number 3, verse 3 tells us a very important issue at the time, point 2 for us this morning, the wine problem. The wine problem. Verse 3, "And they wanted wine." It doesn't mean at this point that they were without wine and they wanted somebody to go to buy some. They had already been supplying wine all throughout the wedding feast, and at this time period within the wedding feast, wine was gone. Wine was a very important beverage at the time of Jesus, at the time of the wedding. Wine was important because it was used for purification of water, for one. It was used as an antiseptic for another. In Luke chapter 10, and the parable of the Good Samaritan, it was used for many good purposes. And in this instance, we have wine being used as a part of a celebration, a feast. And culturally at that time, it was a big deal. If the groom's family did not supply what was necessary for the feast, there's historical evidence, D.A. Carson, one of the commentators I was reading, told us that there's historical evidence that people could even be sued by their fellow Jewish families, the bride's family, for not supplying what was culturally used at that time, and that was the need supplied by the groom. The sustenance, the food, the wine, everything would have been supplied by the groom and his family. Kind of different in our day and age. I believe that a lot of the bride's stuff is supplied, the bride's family supplies. More than that day, it was the groom's family, likely implying that Jesus was potentially related to the groom. And they were in want. Such was not only legally potentially destructive, potentially shameful, but incredibly culturally shameful for the people at that time. If they had no wine, they would be considered people that were stingy, unwilling to foot the bill for what was required of them at that time. So there's a bit of a crisis going on at this wedding. And the crisis is, they were in want. And I do have to hasten to say, the question is always asked, what type of wine is this? Was this grape juice or was this fermented alcohol? I think the answer is found in verse 10. Let's jump down there. And said unto him, this is what the head waiter says in verse 10, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now that word, translated well drunk, in your King James implies drunkenness. It does. And so what the head waiter is relaying over to the people is historically, traditionally, within a Jewish wedding at this time, when people start to be getting inebriated, normally at this point is the point in which they'll bring the water down, the diluted, the poorer wine, so that people can kind of get uninebriated, if that is a thing. People can enjoy something of less quality. Their senses have been dulled at that point. And his point is that historically, what he has experienced in the past is that they used alcoholic wine. They used that at that time. So it makes absolutely no sense in verse 10 for us to say when they have gotten drunk on non-fermented wine. That's when they provide the diluted wine, the lesser quality wine. And historically, that is something that the Jews have used in their wedding feasts as well. They drink wine at their wedding feasts because that is a thing. Now, I want to hasten to add this. There's nothing in the scripture that does forbid the drinking of wine, but there is strong forbidding of drunkenness. Strong forbidding of drunkenness. We are called not to be drunk with wine, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. Drunkenness is indeed a sin, and it is, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a sin in which that it excludes people out of the kingdom of God. No drunkard will inherit the kingdom of God. But we rejoice to know that even as 1 Corinthians 6 says, such were some of the people in Corinth. They had been forgiven. They had received grace. They had received forgiveness and salvation. It is a sin, but it is not a sin that is unforgivable. It is a sin that is perfectly forgivable within the plan and the grace and the power of God, the power of the gospel. You know, isn't it great to understand what God overcomes in us? We see in the gospel, indeed, the power of God. What we once were, we no longer are. The way in which we used to live, we no longer live that way anymore. Our lives are indeed changed. And we are made anew. Old things have indeed passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And in that time, Jesus' mother is actually, that's what John refers to Mary as throughout the entire book, the mother of Jesus, though we know her name as Mary. She comes to Jesus in verse 3 and tells him they have no wine. To relay that information, implying the fact that he was the oldest son, implying the fact that he was the one in charge of the family. You know what's fascinating? Jesus was probably the guy that Mary went to for a lot of problems. No man could solve problems like Jesus. No man had the knowledge, the wisdom, and how to fix issues like Jesus did. And she came to him not expecting a miracle, because no miracle had been done up to this point. She came to Jesus expecting that he would use his wisdom, his knowledge, his power to fix the problem that they have. You know, very well, he could have said, all right, go, can you help us find some more? But now Jesus gives a very peculiar response in verse 4, and we'll go to the next point of this, the solution sought. The wine problem, that they were lacking wine, and number 3 is the solution sought. He gives a peculiar response. Take a look at verse 4. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now to us, to say the word woman sounds rather brusque. And, you know, sometimes we say that as a joke to our wives, right? Woman, get over here as a joke, right? Okay. We obviously don't mean disrespect or ill intent by things like that. But the closest English equivalent we can come to understanding Jesus' response is him saying, ma'am. Ma'am? It's not exactly it, but ma'am, what does that have to do with me? Is what he's saying. So what he's doing here is he's giving a term of great respect in that era, in that great time, or in that time, great time too, would be with Jesus, but giving that information to her, giving her a term of respect, but at the same time a term of distance. You know, it is at this point that as the mother of Jesus, Mary, had been so confident in her son, this relationship that she had was mother and son, and it is at this point now that that relationship is about to change from mother and son. Of course, it'll still be biologically somewhat, but it is now the situation she moves is to now from servant to her Lord. Servant to Lord. My hour is not yet come. Peculiar saying. That saying Jesus speaks about regarding his hour is something he says throughout the Gospel of John. And he says it time and time again, my hour is not come, my hour is not come, my hour is not come. And in John 17:1, Jesus finally says, my hour has come. He's at the time where he prays to his Father, and soon afterwards he is taken up by Gentile hands to be beaten and bruised and crucified. My hour is not yet come. The term hour implies the time of his crucifixion and then the time of his subsequent exaltation and glorification. So he looks toward that time because his hour is not yet come, but it will. It will. You know, there's a question, what kind of a response is, what is he talking about regarding this then? And I think the solution is in the Old Testament. Amos chapter 9, it tells us the story of when the Messiah comes, it's going to be like the mountains are going to be filled with sweet wine, it's going to be dripping with wine, it's going to be a time of great prosperity, a time of great rejoicing, a time to look forward to, and Jesus is giving Mary a level of knowledge that she might not have been asking for. The knowledge is this, my hour, the time when wine will flow freely, is not yet, but it will be. It will be. Verse 5, his mother saith unto his servants, whatever you say, whatever he saith unto you, do it. She moves at this point from being the one who sits in submission to her son as the one in charge of the family, and now she moves to a level of faith, of expectation that Jesus is about to do something. She moves to a place of faith in her Lord. You know, this goes in against the idea that that many within Christendom have said that no, Jesus can't resist the speaking of his mother, that she stands as some kind of mediator between Christ and us. But in this instance, the fact of the matter is, even Mary herself had to go to him to receive what he has given to her, what he was going to give by faith. Her relationship was changed. Mary was a great woman. She was a woman of great faith. She was a woman of great knowledge and insight. Even at the point of the birth of Jesus' birth, and when Gabriel had brought the information to her, she says, "I rejoice in God, my Savior." And Mary was the one who recognized she needed a Savior too. And she was a great woman who believed. And she's never heard any prayer that has been prayed to her. But we rejoice in the fact that she had moved to a place of faith. And she provides a level of example in trusting him. He didn't say he was going to do anything, verse 5, but she says she's confident, essentially, in those words, that he's about to do something to solve the situation. So the solution was sought, and then in verse 6, we see the Son, Jesus himself, solving that situation. And there were set there six water pots of stone. Six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Now, they used giant stone pots. By the way, they're about 20 to 30 gallons each. They used giant stone pots for the sake of purification because stone would not be ceremonially unclean. And it was big enough to fit a whole person in. So it was huge. In fact, the size of these pots would have been, 120 to 180 gallons each with the six stone pots together. That's a lot of water, and that's a lot of wine that was given. What's amazing about all this? This was more than enough, as Jesus does this miracle, to solve the problem, and then more so. It goes beyond the problem of wanting wine, but going above and beyond more than what was necessary at that time. You remember Jesus did that as well in the feeding of the 5,000. You remember that? When he fed 5,000 people, how much was left over? Abundant. Abundant amounts. 12 baskets, wasn't it, for 12 disciples? Each of the disciples going around filling their baskets full of bread and fish. There was so much left over. The people had leftovers. And the working of God is such a way that he leaves more than necessary. How he just pours on blessing to those who seek in faith. Boy, oh boy, what an application to us in our lives. If we seek him for what we need, if we seek him for what we know to be our biggest problem, won't he solve it? And won't he solve it in an abundant way? Amen. You know, some commentators I was reading were saying that this was a provision by Jesus to the couple. The couple who have been lacking wine as a wedding gift. What a wedding gift that would be, to have an overabundance of wine left over that they might take home and use for whatever purposes they needed, to put it in water, to purify it, or what have you. You know, they might have even been a poor people. They might have been a poor couple, and to have this would have been an immense blessing to the people who had received it. And they were given above and beyond what they needed. So six water pots after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. And again, that's 20 to 30 gallons in our modern day measurement. And we see, as the Son solves, we'll go into verse 7. Jesus saith unto them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. By the way, this is important. For you in defending the faith, there are people that try to deny this was something miraculous. Fill the water pots with water. They filled it to the brim. Number one, Mary had said earlier they have no wine. She didn't say they only have a little bit left. What some people have said was they put some extra wine in there, a little bit of wine in there, and diluted it with water, and then they gave it out to the feast. And that wasn't the case. They had, at one point, absolutely no wine.
And then they have a whole water pots full of water all the way up to the brim. In that way, there's no room for a level of dilution. There's no room for that type of interpretation of the passage. How do you explain that? How do you explain that the water pots that were filled with water were filled up to the brim, and somehow they become wine? And not only just wine, but good wine. Filled them up to the brim. And Jesus is solving this. And he tells them in verse 8, he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. You know, it doesn't tell us when the water was made wine. Did you notice that? All he did was tell them, you go doing what I'm telling you to do in faith, listening to what I have to say, and bring it out to the governor of the feast. Somewhere between the point of drawing it out and bringing it over to the governor, it became wine. When they drew it out. And then they brought it over. Now, governor of the feast was the head waiter. He was the one kind of in charge of the logistics of the wedding, of where the food goes and where the people go and so on. And when he, in verse 9, we're going to take a look at point 5, here's the earthly effect. Verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. Listen, we got a problem here, he says. And you can imagine the people who had seen it were like, well, okay, what's going on? Did Jesus mess something up? What's going on here? He calls the guy in charge, the bridegroom. We got a problem. You've been holding out on us. Because at this point, we've had okay wine. But now you've given us something that tastes even better than the previous wine was. Why'd you do that? Are you trying to save some for yourself? Well, obviously the person didn't try to save something for themselves. And obviously at this point, the knowledge of Jesus, though it was concealed, the knowledge of what had happened was beginning to come out to the people. The governor of the feast came and talked to the bridegroom. I got to tell you this, I don't care to drink wine. I don't want any wine. I'm not interested in that. But I can dare say that this wine was better than anything anybody had ever tasted. This was wine that had not even touched a grape. This was wine that had never even been planted in the ground, that had grown up from a vine. This was wine that came directly from the hand of God himself. And everything he does is very good. Amen. Jesus doeth all things well. And they took hold of it. And it was enjoyable to them. You see the earthly effect. In verse 10, he saith unto them, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then they set which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. By the way, this argues again that this is something miraculous, that it wasn't diluted wine. If it was fake and diluted wine that was mostly water, the guy would have known it. The guy who was the governor of the feast was well enough experienced to know how wine works within the marriage situation. And he was knowledgeable enough to make sure that what they said was, what they did was right. Implying that this man, he wasn't just a joker. He was somebody who knew what was going on. And here we see verse 11. We see the ending effect. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And the very first miracle that he ever did, he did there. And I love how John describes it. And manifests his glory. This is something that other people can rejoice in. What is it that glorifies God? What glorifies God is rejoicing of his people. God is greatly glorified in us when we find our satisfaction in him, when we are caused to rejoice in him, and he is greatly glorified. Surely this implies the first chapter, the glory of the Father is brought forth here through his Son, and it showed forth to his praise, and it always brings about what his desired effect is here at the end. And his disciples believed on him. Not everybody's going to believe. But the purpose of miracles that Jesus did was for that very purpose. The purpose of miracles was so that people would see and that people would believe. As greatly as the effect of the goodness of God is shown in this miracle, much greater is the effect of souls saved because of Jesus' miraculous power. I've told you the story before, but I had an occasion to talk to a lady about the sufficiency of Scripture. In other words, that the Bible's enough for our lives. She said to me, you really think that all you need is your stories? You could go into the heart of the depths of Africa, bringing your stories in the Bible, and that's all you need. You don't need any miracles. You don't need any signs. You don't need any wonders or things like that as a Christian. And I told her, I already have the greatest miracle that has ever been brought forth. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen. That is a miracle that has never been refuted. That is a miracle that is something we can continually point back to in our sharing of the gospel so that people might receive and know real life. That was the purpose. One of the purposes of the resurrection of Christ was to show forth his glorious person in his resurrection power. And the same effect is shown here in verse 11. His disciples believed on him. Those disciples that had been following him, that had been recounted to us in chapter 1, were with him at the wedding. They saw his glory and they received him. They were those, even as is described in verse 14 of chapter 1, that believed on his name and thereby received power because they believed on his name. Three applications as we close. Number one, Jesus was an expert problem solver. Will you seek his help for your needs? Will you seek his help for your needs? Or will you try to fix them yourself? It's an easy step for us to rely on our past experiences, to rely on our own savvy. Some people are really good at fixing things. But once it was impossible, that's when Christ steps in. Once there was absolutely no wine, Christ finally steps in and does his work. That's how it works oftentimes in our own lives, right? When the darkness is at its darkest, that is when Christ shines forth his light in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our hardships. Jesus was an expert problem solver. Boy, I make mistakes all the time. I wish I could be as big of a problem solver as he is, but I rejoice at the fact that I'm not a good fixer-upper type guy. You don't want me to go over your house and fix your sink, okay? I rejoice that he is the one that I can go to. Lord, I need your help. And he provides. He provides even more than I've expected. Will you go to him for your needs, or will you try to fix them yourself? That's the question. Number two, application. Jesus did miracles to display his goodness. Do you see him as good? Boy, it's an easy thing to listen to what other people have said about Jesus and forget what God has said about Jesus and what Jesus has said about Jesus and what the Bible has said about Jesus. And we begin to fall prey to the words of this culture that display their hatred toward him. But he is good. And he shows his goodness to those that don't know him by giving them the things that they need, and more so. And he shows his goodness to those who believe on him by giving them ever so much more abundantly than they could have ever asked or think through Christ, through his work in the gospel. Last application as we close our time. Jesus did miracles so that others might believe he is who he says he is. What will you do with Jesus? Folks, that's the question of John. The question of John is this: what will you do with Jesus? Will you reject him? Will you turn away? Later on, we're going to find that when Jesus didn't give them breakfast after the feeding of the 5,000, many of them turned away and walked with him no more. Because Jesus knew what was in their heart. They turned away. They went away from his goodness. And he did miracles so that we would see who he is and be blessed by his glorious person. How do you see Jesus? How do you see him? Do you see him as the true Jesus? Or do you see him as something that our culture has made up and act like it's something that is something that he is somebody that is a parody of his actual self? Get to know him in his word, and you will know him in truth, and you will know him in depth. Father, all I can do is point to him. All we can do as Christians is point to Christ. And I do pray, Father, that as we've looked into your word, we have all come with heavy hearts in one way or another. We've all come broken. We've all come sad. We've all come heartbroken and struggling. Will you draw us to yourself today? Will you draw us together today in a unity that surpasses any level of human unity, but in a spiritual heavenly unity and a joy over this gracious Christ, this glorious God who we know and whom the world has not seen and has not known, but there are those who have and will. Will you use us to tell others about him? Will you magnify Christ in and through us and show forth his wonderful person? Will you change us into your image? And will you make us like him? Strengthen us for what you have for us to do this week. Lord, many who are having physical issues, many who are having spiritual struggles, even now, will you be the one who supplies their needs right now? Will you be the one who protects us from the attacks of the evil one that so easily ensnare us, so easily pull us away from your heart and your truth? Will you allow us the grace of forgiveness in our midst, even the very forgiveness that Christ has wrought in us? Thank you for making us like him. Thank you for changing us to be like him. Thank you for doing your work in the midst of the impossible. And we, as your people, desire always to give you the praise and to give you the honor and the glory for what takes place in and through us and through our actions. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.